Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week we bring you expository preaching straight from God's Word. Our goal with each teaching is to provide rigorous truth with relevant application. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Thank you, ladies. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to the very short book of 2 John. 2 John can be found right before Revelation. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Johannine letters, appear just before John's final book of Revelation. And we're going to be talking about the concept of unmasking false teachers. Why? Why are we taking a derivation out of our normal book of Hebrews to jump into the book of John? Well, if we rewind the clock 2 weeks ago to the last time we were together in Hebrews, I brought up the idea of Docetism, which is essentially a first century heresy that aimed to deny that Christ was flesh. They fully acknowledged his divinity. They saw him as a savior, but they denied that he was flesh. In other words, they denied that he was human. And John goes to great lengths in all three of the Johannine letters, particularly 1 John, to explain why that is such a serious heresy that we must refute. So in 2 John, which is an expansion, of course, on 1 John, written probably about 6 months after the first letter was written, something comes up that I thought was pretty noteworthy as we continue to work through Hebrews that I want to touch on. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at our scripture. If you have it with you, or if you do not, just direct your attention up here. We're going to read this and ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. 2 John verses 7 and 8. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to dig deeply into Scripture. And as we pray Sunday after Sunday, whether it is myself or Pastor Mark manning the pulpit, we always ask that you would remove from us any agenda that we might have as men, contrary to your agenda as our Lord, Savior, and ruling God. I pray, Lord, that we would just be a conduit to the word and truth that you would have. I greatly enjoyed preparing this message. It was a blessing to me, and I pray, Lord, that you would extend that blessing to all of the hearers and receivers of this message today, for it is about you and your glory and your mission. In Christ's name, amen. I was reading an interesting article not too long ago that made a very interesting derivation about what Christianity has become in America versus what Christianity was intended to be biblically. And what you're going to find interesting about this list is that there's nothing bad on the list at all. What Christianity has become: first, love and acceptance of others; secondly, work for missions and other people; and third, a discussion about teaching truth, sin, responsibility, redemption, etc. So on the surface of things, let me ask a pretty specific question as we start today. Do any of you have a problem with the priority and the order of these three things? We're looking at them as a first, second, and third. Does anything there seem like it could be problematic in terms of the ordering? Brian, you going to start? Okay.
I mean, as important as number one is, I would say the third one is probably more important. I think the second is probably in the right place than the love as an acceptance of others.
Okay.
It probably should be number three, actually. If we're ranking them, and this is the order we should put them.
Can you expand a little bit? Tell me why you think the third one should be in the first spot.
If we're not teaching truth about what sin and responsibility and redemption are, how can we love anyone else? Because if we don't know what the truth is, I mean, and that's kind of what we're seeing in the culture these days. It's, hey, love everybody for whatever they are, regardless of their sin. Well, yeah, regardless of their sin, but should we always be accepting of that sin? We should be trying to correct that sin, which that's why I'm saying three and one should definitely be flipped.
Yeah, I think that's pretty fair. If you get a little further into the book of 2 John, which I does anybody here use the Bible app? It's just the basic free Bible app to like listen to scripture. I do this a lot on my commutes. What I generally try to do, I've got about 25 minute commute most weekdays. I try to listen to a chapter, which usually takes 5 to 10 minutes depending on the length of the chapter. And if you get to the end of 2 John, it doesn't have any chapters because it's such a short book, you're going to see some really stark language about what we do about people who reject these truths, to the effect that it could be hard for a pastor to teach those passages and apply them correctly, because there seems to be some very stark, do not even have fellowship with them, cast them aside type of language. Brian's definitely on the right track with his understanding. Does anyone have any thoughts as to this order and why maybe it makes you a little uncomfortable as to the order of things? Silas?
I was going to say, like, I kind of agree with Brian because the truth, it tells us to love. The scripture tells us to love. It gives us the foundation for love. And the blind love would, like, if we do love first, that blind love would lead to a lot of things that wouldn't be properly from the teaching of the truth in the third aspect. Yeah.
That's so well said. So what Silas is saying is truth has to come before love for us to know what love actually is. Period. Right? Everyone good with that? Okay. Let me show you what I believe Christianity actually is according to the scriptures. It is, as Brian said, first we teach truth, sin, responsibility, redemption. I put missional work third in love and acceptance of others, because what I believe is the priority or the domino effect is once we understand the truth, it will lead to love and acceptance of others. And understand, I know you guys know this, but let me just say it for our broader audience. Acceptance of others is the person made in the image of Christ, not all of those behaviors. Dan and I have been in an extended conversation about accountability, iron sharpening iron. And obviously, if I love Dan and he is a brother in Christ, the last thing that I do is say, hey, everything that you're doing, it's fine, keep it up. Right, and I'm using Dan in particular because we all know that's not the case with him. It might be with me. No, it's definitely not. The idea of accountability is we love God more than we love each other, and because we love each other and we love God, let's make sure that those ends of our lives that are not lining up with Scripture, we call each other out on those. In love, we hold each other accountable. The reason that I put missional work third is because I believe that missional work is an outflow of the first two concepts. Once we understand what the truth is and once we love other people, then our heart moves and says, we have the joy, we have the good news, let's go do and serve and take the gospel to other people. Now, notice, I'm not leaving love and acceptance off the list at all, but when we place that higher than truth, which is what we often do in the Western church, it often comes to the detriment of the full teaching and counsel of the scriptures. Earlier in 2 John, he asks the question in verses 5 and 6, he says, what is love? And his immediate answer is obedience to the Father. So John's making the argument, you can't even know what love is, let alone how to love and accept others, if you don't know what the scriptures say is true. It seems like a simple modification, but trust me, it has huge implications for both your theology and your practice. Let me give you an example that was probably more relevant in our country 15 years ago than it is today, but I think the example still holds water. How many of you have experienced or read about or know anything about what was called, it's still called that, it's just not as big, the emergent church? Does anyone know about this? Okay, a couple of my theologians do. So the emergent church was a movement that probably reached its apex between 15 and 20 years ago. And it was very interesting because it was a very pro-Christ Christian movement that arose from two very interesting camps of people in their 20s. It was people in their 20s who grew up in very, very strict doctrinal churches, probably something that looks like our church, and then grew up in Pentecostal churches. So you had this mix of people who said, it's all about rules and Christ is about more than rules, or it's all about experience and Christ is about more than experience, and the emergent church was born. And they essentially built this emergent church movement on the idea of, we want to go and be Christ to the world. But the problem was the Orthodox churches responded by saying, hey, you guys don't seem to talk about sin or personal responsibility at all. In your quest to act more like Jesus, How do you know who Jesus is if you are not putting an emphasis on knowing what the scriptures say? Now, I'm not here today to offer a sermon breaking down all the ills of the emergent church this morning, rather to use that movement as an illustration where John tells us many sinners have gone out into the world. It is still relevant to Christianity today, and it is the warning we need to be on guard towards. So the issue for us is priority. The failure of the emergent church was to say love and acceptance and go be Jesus takes place way ahead of actually understanding the scriptures. So the emergent church did not talk about sin. They did not talk about judgment. They did not talk about personal responsibility and repentance unto life. They just said Jesus did a lot of good things. Let's go do those good things. If you want to know more about the emergent movement, probably the best apologetic response is a book that was written 15, 17 years ago called Why We're Not Emergent by two guys who should be. And you'll probably recognize both of those names. Ted Kluck out of Michigan. They're both out of Michigan, but Ted Kluck is my friend. He's an author that now lives down in Tennessee and teaches writing. He's visited Heritage probably about four or five times in the last 10 years. And Kevin DeYoung, who's the lead pastor at Reformed Presbyterian in Grand Rapids, Michigan. These two guys are buddies, and they were like the perfect target for the emergent church. 20-somethings who were very dialed into technology and culture, and they wrote this book that won Christianity Today's Book of the Year. The next year, they followed up with an equally important book that also won Christianity Today's Book of the Year, but it didn't get nearly the same press because the title wasn't as provocative or sexy. The title of the second book was Why We Love the Church. And it's a great read as well. I highly recommend it. So I'll just leave it there as we get back into our scriptures. So if we turn our attention back to 2 John 7 and 8, the first thing that I want to exegetically expound upon is the very subtle but important distinction that John makes that these false teachers have gone out into the world. Notice the text does not say they came to us and taught us falsely from the world. Instead, they said they started here and took a false doctrine out. What I want to do is compare what John says here in 2 John to what he says earlier in the book of 1 John, and I want you to read this real quickly with me. 1 John 2, 18 and 19, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be evident that they are not of us." We see again, they went out from us, but they were not of us. What is John stressing here? What is the important thing that we must be on guard against here? It is this. These false teachers arose from within the church. They came from Christianity. And because they did not have good accountability or good teaching, or because they got both of those things but were rebellious, they went out into the world with something branded like Christianity that was not Christianity at all. So this is John's hard pause for us as a church, maybe on a broader sense, us as a denomination, to look in the mirror, look inwardly, and to be mindful of this very scary and very true fact. The enemy from within is always a higher risk to do more damage than the enemy from outside. Now, before I give you my reasons to support that, just think about that as a concept for a moment. The enemy from within is more dangerous. When we're talking about a church, can someone offer me a reason or two why we need to be on guard against the enemy from within our midst? Why is that more potentially dangerous than an enemy outside the gates? Angie, we'll start with you.
Someone that you have known and loved, you won't have as much of a guard against. You won't instead of a
100%. 100%. Generally, these people, if they're well-spoken, if they've done any piece or length of ministry with you, if they've helped you in your spiritual walk, they're already trusted. They're already a trusted member of that congregation. Because of that, the second reason is equally true. They can entice seekers, people who are coming to the church but maybe not really dialed in their theology yet, by presenting what is potentially a less threatening version of Christ and the truth. And I would make the argument, going back to the emergent church 10, 15 years ago, this is exactly what the leaders of the emergent church did. They came from solid denominations, went out into the world, and people who were seeking Jesus but not all the rules, or spirituality but not religion, or whatever other fancy words you want to use, this became very appealing to them because, like a buffet, they were essentially at Der Dutchman picking out what they liked and leaving behind the rest when we're told to eat the fullness of Scripture. These people are incredibly potentially dangerous because they can splinter churches, and depending on the reverberation of the work that they do, they can splinter denominations, and we of course know that Scripture tells us a house divided against itself cannot stand. So when we compare this to what John says back in our first John passage, you'll notice that John uses two terms there: antichrist, capital, singular, and antichrists, lowercase, plural. So let's talk about that for a minute so that we understand exactly what John is and is not saying. We see that John signifies there are antichrists, lowercase and plural, that are false teachers who will rise up from within the church. There is also one final antichrist, capital singular, who is spoken of in the New Testament, most namely the book of Revelation. John clarifies without any hesitation that one who teaches that Jesus was not flesh, his original case study, this was the Docetists in the first century, is a false teacher, and therefore a false teacher is an antichrist. Now, you want to be bold this morning, you want to be biblical this morning, it'd be one thing for me to say, you're a false teacher. That would probably get some, oh gosh. But if I were to say, you're an antichrist, that seems to take it to the next level, right? And we don't want to be burning bridges before we've had a chance to cross them with people. But this loops back to the opening statement. If we put the priority of loving people before we put the priority of teaching truth, we are way more likely to either miss or minimize false teaching because we don't want to offend anyone. And our fears about offending people, both people from outside Christianity and inside Christianity, our fears of offending people who are in our church as members of our church, this type of thing, I don't want us to go out and be purposefully rude or purposefully obnoxious. That's not the call. But the call is speak truth in love. Speak plainly in love. What is a false teaching? Anything that goes against what is clearly stated in Scripture. For John, in this particular passage, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus had to be flesh. Otherwise, he could not be a sacrifice for humanity. For our opening example of the emergent church, the Bible clearly teaches the reality of sin and a personal debt to a righteous judge that God himself reveals to us through his Scriptures. Therefore, any teaching or any system of thought that minimizes the reality of sin or does not emphasize the Scriptures is a false teaching. If you are listening to my voice and are a little uncomfortable with what I'm saying, if you feel like you are thinking the language of calling another potential believer a false teacher is a bit too strong, I just want to ask you, why do you think you feel that way? Because my guess would be you've been conditioned and programmed to such a high degree to not offend each other that we are afraid to challenge someone else's position, even when that position sounds suspicious to our theological ear. We are so afraid to call others out on theology that we risk giving false teaching a foothold in our churches. My point is that I'd rather run the risk of offending someone and get to the truth of the matter than risk letting a false teacher have influence over someone in our flock. I hope you would meet that statement with an amen. It wasn't that enthusiastic, but I'll take it. When I play basketball with Silas continually in the summer months, and when me, rounder than I used to be, older than I used to be, with knees that creak in a way that most 100-year-old curios do not creak, and I blow by him on a way to a beautiful layup, he does not put his head down and say, "Dad, you offended me. You offended me by blowing by me and scoring that bucket." He looks to himself and says, what do I need to change? What do I need to do better? Sometimes he even asks me, okay, what did I do wrong there? Sometimes I will volunteer to him. What did you do wrong there? Where were your feet? Where was your body? Where was your leverage? What were you doing? And iron sharpens iron. He gets better by playing against someone that is better than him. And you guys have heard me use this example countless times. I think I used it within the last couple months of me being in Silas' shoes, playing a game of one-on-one with my new friend, Nate Ettinger. And he beat me 11-7. And I told him at the end of the game, man, you're really good. I have a really hard time defending people who are left-handed. And he looked down at the ground and I said, you're not left-handed, are you? And he said, no, I was just playing this game left-handed. I said, play right-handed. And he beat me 11-2. And one of those two shots, total luck, okay? I said, and I've got a choice. At that point, I have a choice, right? Never play Nate again and feel better about my abilities, or play him every day until I catch up with him. I never caught up to him, but I give him fits now, and I didn't used to. I give him fits now for other reasons outside of the basketball court, but that's a different discussion. So let me tell you what I'm saying to you in a first-person way. Don't give me any free passes. Do not give Mark any free passes. Do not give Andy or Dan or anyone who teaches any free passes. Don't let your love for me, and we all know your love for me is immense, thank you very much, but don't let it become something that makes you deaf to false teaching coming from my lips. Never say this, man, that doesn't sound right, but Ben said it and I trust him, so it must be right. No. You come to me and say, I'm not seeing the connection. Can you help me rework that? That's not tracking with me. That is your responsibility in a public forum when we do Q&A, in a private forum if you text me or call me or ask me out to lunch. That's when we do that. Iron sharpens iron because of accountability. I'll go a step further. Make it known publicly. If you perceive that I have stopped teaching biblically, get me out of this pulpit, get me out of any position of authority and influence, because I wouldn't belong here if I am falsely teaching, and neither does anybody who does not teach the full counsel of these scriptures. When we submit to each other as believers, it is with the pillar of precompense that we say, you and I both believe the scriptures are true. So if we have a disagreement, let the disagreement be because we're reading scripture differently, not because we're minimizing or hiding the parts of scripture that we do not want taught. Now, I know you all know this, but I'm going to say it as a disclaimer. When you think there is a dispute to be had, act as Christ would. Compassion, empathy, respect, patience, knowing that your goal is not to win the argument, but rather, as James says in the 5th chapter of his book, the goal is to turn a sinner from the error of his ways. Act in humility, but by God, act. Too much, too often, we in the church become politely paralyzed to be able to call out something that does not fit with Scripture. What is the danger? What are we really drawing to? What are we looking at? Well, John tells us if we don't defend the truth, this is in verse 8, that we risk losing the things that we worked for. What do we stand to lose if we allow false doctrines and teachings into our congregation? One, we stand to lose the blessings of God. He will not endure our false teachings. He will not bless our church. He will not bless our families. We will not have assurance. We will not have peace. Now, I also want to be perfectly clear that I'm not saying that you have to have 100% of your theology worked out perfectly to enter heaven. God is not a Rubik's Cube to be solved in a certain amount of time so that you can get entrance into Scripture. He is a relational God that wants your trust. There are very complex issues in Scripture, to be sure, but we as a church have a responsibility to debate those things in a healthy setting, loving each other, and to work out our salvation, Philippians 2:12, with fear and trembling. The main issues in Scripture are not complex, and the two examples that we've looked at today, is Christ flesh? Not complex. Some of the areas of theology, the applications of theology, the outpouring of theology, where we put feet on our prayers, those things can be met with different experiences. Dan Harlan and I were having a conversation at the back of the church this morning, and somebody that I consider not only a personal mentor and friend, but maybe one of the greatest theologians alive right now, he and I have a different philosophy about what it means to be Christian in end-of-life care. And I would submit to you that a lot of that is based on the fact that I've spent 25 years in hospice ministry, so I'm doing this with a lot of hands-on experience, both with Christians and non-Christians, but it's fine that we have a derivation or a difference on that, because that is a theological topic that we can debate and discuss and tear up and chew up in love for each other. What is not okay is to apply that same, okay, we're still working through it, when we're talking about the pinnacle pillars of the faith. John is arguing Christ has to be flesh. You guys have been on a journey with me for 2 years now through the book of Hebrews. Would you agree with me that the author of the book of Hebrews goes to pretty great lengths to explain Jesus had to be flesh? Otherwise, the whole sacrificial system does not make any sense. So, for John and his original argument against docetism, it is an absolutely essential belief that Christ was both fully human and fully God. You cannot take that away and still be Orthodox and Christian. For the example that we used about the emergent church, it's absolutely essential that scriptures and the reality of personal sin be taught. Otherwise, Jesus loses his importance as being a savior. So, am I advocating that every person who is in an emerging church or in an emergent church as a false teacher? No, but I think their theology is a very slippery slope, and I'm not afraid to say that, and you should not be either. If we stop dialoguing about our differences, then we open the floodgates to false teachers, and this is exactly what John is adamant about warning us against today. So, before we pray and close, and I open the floor to discussion, I want to show you my community group questions, my reflection questions. So if you got your phones, this is when you guys always pull out your phones and make me giggle about that. So what do you believe is the most damaging false teaching in the church today? And what can and do you do to fight it? Now, this can be a difficult thing, because if we say church is our church, our local church, then we absolutely have a responsibility to the brothers and sisters to say, I think or I suspect that this might be a false teaching, let's dig into it. If it's something larger, like the context of your denomination, you have much more limited scope of power to address those things, but to stay silent, I do not believe is a biblical option. Second question. Is overemphasis on a particular spiritual thing or topic false teaching? How, or can it be? How do we recenter our brothers and sisters and churches? This is a really important one that we kind of forget. Sometimes people or people groups or churches become obsessive about a particular doctrine or a particular outpouring of something that they see. I've heard one of my friends said, well, their church has been really gifted in spiritual warfare. And that just makes the hairs in the back of my neck stand up, red flags go up everywhere, partly because I grew up in churches like that, but partly because I'm like, that seems like an overemphasis on the surface of things at the detriment to foundational doctrines. So not every time we sin is because a demon is gnawing on our ankle. Usually it's because we're idiots. Amen? Okay, let's not give Satan too much credit. He is what he is. He is an adversary. But when we sin, we look in the mirror. We don't shake our fist at the devil and say, it's your fault I'm in this position. No, we own our sin as men and women who are trying to be mature, accountable believers. All right, I'm going to close this in prayer. If you need to snap a photo of that, go ahead. And then I'll open the floor up to any concluding questions before we do our closing ceremonies and then go into the Lord's Supper. Dear Lord, I pray that today was informative. I pray that it was a healthy reminder of us to always be on guard. We are gatekeepers at the local church because we examine the scriptures and we examine the philosophies of the world. We examine the philosophies of other Christians, and we say it is here that we stake our claim. It is here that we draw a line in the sand and say this is biblical and this is not, and there is room for discussion and debate, and no one here thinks that we have our theology worked out completely. But when we say we are a group of people who has universally submitted to the scriptures, then when we come across moments when we have a difference of opinion, we need to explore that. We need to understand why that is the case so that we might be able to give a good testimony, as Peter says, for the hope that is within us. So I pray that you would humble us and remind us of John's very apt warning. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums to this morning's message? Yes, Pastor Mark.
On the point of it coming out when John says that they went out from us, so it starts within the church, and it's always a scripture passage or scriptural truth that then gets extrapolated into things beyond scriptural truth. Mm-hmm. As an example, and this kind of went around this area because of the Bible Baptist movement that came up from the South, but in the South, there was I can't think of the guy's name, but there was a little booklet sent out by the Trail of Blood, which kind of made Baptist history get chain-linked all the way back to John the Baptist.
Right.
And you had to be in a church. And it was based on the scriptural truth that the churches, the early church, sent out Paul and Barnabas. And then so then there was this linking of, like, this was a true church sent out by another. And so only missionaries that were sent out by their church were authentic churches. And so if you were not part of those churches, it just gets worse and worse as they extrapolate, as they say, well, like, where's the logical movement to the next step? And so only people in those churches are part of the bride of Christ.
Right.
And so then, well, what about those who think that that's all horrible teaching? Mm-hmm. Well, you'll be the friends of the bride. That is, I forget which passage mentions the friends of the bride. Yeah. So anyhow, that's like crazy teaching. And thankfully, that really never got traction and became a big movement. But there are movements, you know, afoot today that are becoming dangerous to the church. One of them that's going to make... It was bad enough in the 70s and 80s when the church was politically activated. And that's why I think we're at where we're at with it's almost synonymous Christianity or evangelicalism and republicanism.
Yeah.
Like, what? When did that? Why should that be a thing? But I think this new movement is even worse because it's trying to actually take over the government in its own thinking. But I mean, I hope it never gets there.
Yeah.
Christian veterans everywhere will stand up against that.
But
So that's. I'll send you a couple other ideas you can use in your community group of examples.
Great.
But I think that's the big danger of false teaching, is it, because it draws us and pulls us along and gets us off on something else, and Satan's thrilled.
Yeah, and it's definitely related to that last point there, is false teaching can come when somebody becomes obsessed or overly obsessed for a season or for a duration with a particular theology at the expense of the whole of Scripture. We become hyper-fixated on something and everything passes through that lens, and then we miss teachings that might balance that out, or we ignore huge swaths of teachings that seem to be worthy of, well, let's debate this, let's discuss this, let's look at it in a balanced format, let's put things in context so that we're not isolating a tiny little phrase and then saying it applies to all of Christianity. And if you need an example of that, most of you are old enough to remember this, the hype surrounding the book The Prayer of Jabez 25 years ago. Every family in the world claiming the prayer of Jabez, when prior to the book coming out, they didn't know who Jabez was, what book he could be found in, or what the prayer was. And that became their entire theology. And usually when those things happen, you know, I've been on this earth almost 50 years. I'm just going to offer a shocking observation in Christianity. When those things happen, they're usually always really good news for us. You never expect, you know what that great movement is? Is we're all stupid, stinking sinners. Yeah, let's embrace that. No, it's always, for I know the plans I have for you, or 40 days of purpose, or, you know, the health and wealth and prosperity stuff. I know I'm lumping a lot of different things into one camp, but it seems to be very driven by the human need for pleasure, happiness, and or comfort. It's rarely like, glory to God, and man, we are stinking sinners. I'd get behind that movement. Someone, when you want to write that book, I'll read that. I'll promote that. Other thoughts today? Anything else that we want to throw out there? Dan.
I'm thinking of your list of three, and I do believe that we are to defend the truth with truth. But when John in John 1, he says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And sometimes I think we are so we jump out there with truth, thinking we're doing it in love, but we're doing it without grace. Yeah. And Jesus was full of both. And so the defense of the truth versus sharing the truth could be a little different in the sense that, okay, I'm going to defend the faith, but over here, the Pharisees and the Jewish people didn't like the fact that Jesus gave grace to the sinner, but he gave them truth as well.
Yeah.
So he gave them both, and they still loved him up to that point. So I have a little bit of a struggle with the idea of just love without having grace in there.
Okay, so let me try to address that. So there's two extremes the pendulum swings on. To the extreme, it doesn't matter which side. To this extreme is, I'm going to be a bulldog defending truth as an apologist, and I'm not gonna show any grace or truth. I'm just gonna be like, what does someone say? I love you. You're wrong. You're a moron, right? And you're like, okay, I understand that you think I'm a moron. I don't necessarily believe that you love me. Now, if I were to come up to you on the street as someone you didn't know and accost your theology, you would have a certain reaction to it. But if you and I go to Bueller's on Thursday morning after the great results of your stress test, and I lay this out to you, I'm doing so, if I'm saying, Dan, you're a moron and your theology is wrong, probably wouldn't use those exact words, but let's just say for the sake of argument, I use those words. It's going to be harder for you to just shut me down because you've seen my relationship with you over 25 years. You've seen the investment we've made in each other. You know my heart. I'm not going to say it's going to be impossible. You might be like, Ben's gone off the deep end. But the more you know someone, the bolder ability that you have to go ahead and say bold things. Generally, when we're talking about this pendulum of truth at all costs over here and grace at all costs over here, we're missing the combination that Dan brings up. I am not advocating in any part of the message today that you have the right to be obnoxious, to be tactless, to be heartless, to be cold, or to go in and saying, I'm going to theologically win this argument. I had a guy within the first year of me pastoring this church, none of you know him, none of you remember him, but he literally told me, I like to drive around Ashland at night and find Catholics so I can pick theological fights with them. And my response was, how's that going? How is that going? I bet they're like, oh goody, here comes this guy. I love it when he just picks a theological fight with me. All I want to do is go to his church. And I had to explain to him in not so subtle terms, this is not helping anyone except maybe your ego, and that's not something I'm interested in helping. So yes, to defend the truth in grace and in love, however, to theologically push back against Dan, there is a place where a line is drawn in the sand, and we are clearly told, do not associate with them anymore. So there are groups of people who identify as Christians that I say, I do not believe that they're Christians. I do not, their God and my God, their understanding of Scripture, my understanding of Scripture, are so radically different. This is very different than, say, my colleague and friend, Pastor Matt Timmons, who happens to be Presbyterian. If you're Presbyterian, you probably have a couple disagreements with you theologically. How you view baptism, shocker, and how you view the local church. Is it autonomous or part of a hierarchical structure? Matt and I can break bread and eat moons over Miami all day and describe and debate those differences and still know that the other person is a beloved brother in Christ and we're gonna lift each other up. That's very different than us feeling like we are put in the spotlight to say the responsibility of defending Christian orthodoxy falls on me. That's going to happen to all of you if it hasn't yet. Where? At the cubicle, at the water cooler, at your kid's little league game. You're going to be the lone voice there that has the opportunity to represent Orthodox Christianity. When I say Orthodox, I just mean Bible-believing Christianity. And in that moment, what is going to be more important to you? Clearly sharing the truth or not offending anyone? Because newsflash, the truth often convicts and offends. Any of you become a Christian by hearing the gospel and being like, yep, sounds good, no problems with that. If you did, revisit that. Because you should have been torn up inside. It should have been a complete understanding of, I am a failure on every level. I can do nothing without Christ. There is nothing that I have the ability to accomplish, and therefore. Kevin, do you have a thought?
I'll save my Jim Tressel for another day.
Okay.
however, I would just say maybe in real time, something going on now, I think what might be a good case study for this discussion is the give and take, the throw and punch back regarding Kirk Cameron.
Sure.
At his most
great. Yeah.
Him respond to the initial thing. And Ken Ham cited scholar after scholar after scholar, but really didn't say how he felt. Mm. I was kind of off put by that, for one thing. But Kirk Cameron had a discussion thereafter with four people, two and two, so two on one side, two on the other. Interestingly, he had the people who were in one camp describe the other camp's stance.
It's a great exercise.
And then that camp got to say if they were right or not. And that was a very interesting way to, I guess, maybe have love and grace. I don't know.
Yeah, no, that's really well said. I'll give you, it's about 5 years old now, maybe during COVID, but Jody, I know you remember this. Kim, maybe you remember this, but remember the Twitter war that went on between Beth Moore and John MacArthur? I thought everybody lost. I respect John MacArthur's theology. I thought he behaved abhorrently, and I would tell him that if he would ever return my emails. Hasn't yet. Beth Moore, same thing. I thought they played a child's game in a public forum about a very theologically sensitive issue, and they should have handled it with more care. When somebody asked John MacArthur at one of the conferences, what would you say to Beth Moore? He chuckled and said, go home. Reprehensible. Absolutely reprehensible. He needs to repent of that. Why? Because she's a female? Why? Because she has a theological disagreement with you? And just for the record, I am much more on the side of what John MacArthur believes about the controversy surrounding Beth Moore. But both of them behaved in a way that made me not want to be interested in either one of them. And if I felt that way, and I get paid by you fine people to be a pastor, what do you think about the 24-year-old kid who's wrenching on cars for a living and just kind of curious about God? Do you think that was like, ooh, this makes me love Jesus more? No, it's just like the guy who was going out from Heritage 25 years ago to pick fights with Catholics. I'm a little off topic. Let me bring it back. We have a song to sing, and we have the Lord's Supper to celebrate. So if you have other questions, comments, or thoughts, text them to me, email them to me, use technology. Dan told us in Sunday school it's not evil, so we're allowed to use it. So I would be happy to receive those and dialogue with you guys about those. We're going to close today singing 164 in the black hymnal. Char or red? Black? Black hymnal. Please stand and join us. 164.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. You can find us online at hbcashland.com. You can also find us on Facebook or YouTube. We encourage you to share this message with anyone that you feel might benefit from it. But we do ask that you not alter the content in any way. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next week.